song, and it seemed like it might actually be a good springboard into what we'll be talking about today in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Believe it or not, the book of Revelation, though it's got a lot of judgments, it also has a huge picture of the grace of God as he reaches out with tenacity in his pursuit of sinners to come to repentance. And we were listening to that song that Jeff and the group were singing. It's a rescue story. You are, you are, you are my rescue story. You are, you are. You never gave up on me. You never gave up on me. You are my testimony. Oh, you never gave up on me. You never gave up on me. You are my testimony. Oh, you never give up on me. Oh, you never give up on me. Oh, this is my testimony. So you get the message from that song is God doesn't give up on us. And as we come to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, we see that God, throughout all the plagues and all the judgments, he persists. He doesn't give up. He continues to reach out to the lost. He continues to reach out to those who are in active rebellion against him. Jesus came to earth and he said his purpose was to seek and to save those who are lost. And we see that pattern throughout the book of Revelation, that God is about the task of seeking the lost, to seek and to save those who are lost. So we come to Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to begin in verse 6. And it's really a rescue story. It's a rescue story. And as I read this passage this week, it's three angels. And you can divide the passage up according to the announcements of three separate angels. And I thought about these angels as they're making these announcements. What they really are is they are agents of God's deliverance. They're agents that are giving God's message to the world at that time in history. They are agents of deliverance, offering on God's behalf a path of rescue, a path out of the judgment that will come upon this world, ultimately calling upon these people in this time of history to detach from this world, because this world, the angel says, is fallen. This world is going down. And the angels declare, detach from this world and make your attachment to the kingdom of God, to Jesus Christ. I had to think about Lot and his family. Same ministry of angels back in Genesis chapter 19, around about verse 12. The angels are two angels with Lot in his home, and they are there to rescue Lot and his family from Sodom. Because Sodom, the message from the angels is the city is going down. This city is going to experience system failure, and it is crashing. And so there's the rescue of the angels there. And we look in Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 6, and we see the story of these angels. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea.' And another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying, with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Christ Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. We have one angel comes to the scene, and this angel is commissioned with what is referred to as the everlasting gospel. He's about the business, again, God, of seeking and saving those who are lost. We have seen that throughout this book. We've seen it with the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. Remember them? 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it seems to be the agreed upon view of scholars that these 144,000 select Jews are the first fruits of those who become believers after the rapture. They're among the first. They come to faith in Jesus Christ. They realize as Jews they've missed their Messiah all of these years, and now they embrace him. And they become spirit-empowered servants of God, spirit-empowered evangelists who span the entire globe, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have a seal on their forehead to ensure that they will be protected throughout all 7 years, so that it's ensured that they will complete their mission uninterrupted. 144,000 sent out by God during this 7 year period, seeking those to repentance. We also remember there were the two witnesses, and the two witnesses were raised up by God as well. And these two witnesses are given all kinds of miracles to perform. The miracles they perform are in the same vein as the miracles of Moses and Elijah. And those miracles God gives to these two witnesses as a means of getting the attention of the world, as a means of authenticating the message that they have to share. The message, again, is that God is, his arms are still open. It's not too late. The opportunity is 1,260 days. So, again, God's purpose to seek and to save that is lost. We come now to this passage, and lo and behold, what do we see? We see a third personality coming to the forefront, and this time it's an angel. Now, that should take us by surprise, because an angel sharing the gospel as an agent of God with that purpose in mind is not conventional in Scripture. Throughout Scripture up to this point, God's message has always been conveyed through human agency. You may remember the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was a God-fearing man, but he wasn't yet a believer. He didn't have all that he needed to know in order to receive Christ as his Savior. And so God responds, and he sends an angel. And the angel assures Cornelius that God has heard your petitions, he has seen your alms and your offerings that you've given. Now, I would have thought at that point the angel would just go right into the gospel, wouldn't you? I mean, he's there, he's available. But instead, the angel tells Paul to send to Joppa. And he said, bring one Simon, who is called Peter. So through the agency of Peter, not an angel at this point, the gospel was shared. And that seems to be the way it's always been. You may remember in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 15, the apostle says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he asks, how can they call on one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how can they hear without someone to preach? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, which is good news, is the gospel, euangelion. So, God breaks all norms at this moment in history in order to work through the mediation of an angel who is sent to proclaim what is referred to here as the everlasting gospel. And I like to keep things simple, as scholars have gone back and forth discussing, well, what does it mean by everlasting gospel? I don't think these things have to be that hard. When I think about an everlasting gospel, I think that this is a gospel that is everlasting because the gospel the angel proclaims is a gospel that comes from God. And God himself is from everlasting to everlasting. He changes not. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's from age to age the same. It's also a gospel for all ages because throughout all ages, mankind is saved in the same way. By God's grace, through faith. Not of works, as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. Salvation throughout the ages has always been a gift of God. Old Testament and New Testament, the basis for one's salvation is always the completed work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Whether you're looking forward to the cross or backward to the cross, the basis has always been the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And throughout the ages of history, Old and New Testament, the requirement in order to receive God's salvation is faith. Now, in the Old Testament, their perspective was more limited than ours, but to put it simply, they believed, they took it by faith, that there was a Messiah who was going to come. And that Messiah would deal with the issue of sin. We look back, and we look back in faith now to something that has already transpired. We look back to the cross. But ultimately, from age to age, we are all saved the same way, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. It says in this passage, it calls upon the people in this passage to simply acknowledge the existence of God. And in every age, that too has been the same. In every age, God has called upon people to acknowledge him. That should be a no-brainer. God, our Creator, calling upon us, his created, to simply acknowledge him, to acknowledge there's a Creator, to acknowledge his presence, his power, and not just simply to acknowledge him, but throughout all the ages, God's desire is that we also acknowledge him and then go on to do what? To seek him. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 to 27 say, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live upon the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods of time and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. So there it is. And as far back as Genesis chapter 3, we learn something about God. We learn that our God is a seeking God. Because there in the Garden of Eden, man had fallen into sin. And Adam and Eve, they hear God, they hear his voice as God walks in the garden. And he walks in the garden, it says, in the breeze of the day. And sensing his presence, Adam and Eve, knowing now their sin and feeling their nakedness, they hide. And what does God do? The Lord God, it says, called out to the man, "Where are you?"
Where are you? And God hasn't changed. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, it's still the same God. And he comes and he cries, "Where are you?" to sinners who he would draw to him. And of course, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the message the angel proclaims here, as we have read the passage, is a message that is for anyone, anywhere, at any time. Because it says that this message proclaims the everlasting, this angel proclaims the everlasting gospel to every tongue, every tribe, every nation, and every single people group. Every tongue, tribe, nation, all peoples. Reminds me of the old children's song a lot of us sang growing up. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And so this reference to all tongues, tribes, peoples, nations, that's a phrase that's repeated throughout the book of Revelation. And again, it reminds us that God so loved the world. The world, the globe, the people, the inhabitants, tongues, tribes, nations, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus predicted that this gospel of the kingdom would be proclaimed throughout the entire world. And then what? And then the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then, he says, the end will come. Well, this is it right here, okay? He said that before the second coming, the gospel is going to be proclaimed throughout the entire world. And we come to this passage, and I would say, as of chapter 14... mission accomplished. We can look back on all the missionaries and all the witnesses of past history, and we can include them. We can come to this passage, and now we have the 144,000. We have the two witnesses. My goodness, we even have an angel proclaiming the everlasting gospel to every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. I would say, as of this chapter, mission accomplished. Now, don't be confused, because, you know, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you know, the gospel has to reach all people groups, every tribe, and then the rapture will happen. But that fails to make a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. Two separate events. And there's no signs that must be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. That keeps the rapture of the church always an imminent possibility. No, this prophecy Jesus made in Matthew 24 refers to his actual second coming, when he actually comes to earth to establish his kingdom. And so we see this prophecy fulfilled in the course of the book of Revelation. In verse 7, the angel says, he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Now it seems obvious, doesn't it? It seems obvious to me that well, we need to fear God. We need to worship God, as it says. We need to glorify God, as it says. And why wouldn't we? After all, he's our creator, and we are his creation. just makes sense. Oh, but not so quick to draw that conclusion, okay? Because Romans throws a kink into that whole situation. Romans tells us, and the Bible tells us, that we've got a problem. All sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We all have a sin problem. We're all born with a strong propensity toward sin. And the Bible, Romans, tells us that given our sin nature, what do? Rather than acknowledging God and giving him glory and worshiping him, we find that mankind, it says in chapter 1, verse 14 of Romans, what does he do with the knowledge he has about God? He suppresses the knowledge he has about God. He knows about God, but he won't acknowledge God. He suppresses the knowledge that he knows about God. And then it goes on in verse 25 of Romans, and it says that he takes the truth he knows about God, and mankind exchanges the truth he knows about God for a lie. And we come to verse 28 of Romans chapter 1, and it says that man refuses to retain God in his knowledge. The entire paragraph there says, professing to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and they served the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, we see Paul's words in Romans being played out before our eyes as we study the book of Revelation. Because here in Revelation, we find it's repeated that the peoples of the earth, they worship the beast and his image. Look in Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 to 12. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the beast whose mortal wound was healed. So here's the peoples of the earth exchanging the truth about God as being the creator. And they exchange that truth, and rather than acknowledging God, they worship an image made in the likeness, I would assume, in Revelation, made in the likeness of man. And the angel announces the hour of his judgment has come. We see a similar verse. Verse 15 says, the hour to reap has come. Well, that makes it pretty clear that somewhere in the course of human history, there is an hour that is coming. And this hour is an appointed hour for mankind. And it's an hour for judgment to fall. God's mercies, God's patience, God's long suffering extended to us throughout the centuries. No more. The promised hour has come. And the angel, it says, the second angel references, speaks in a loud, loud voice. I would assume the first angel too. You know, he speaks loudly. But the loudness expresses urgency, expresses concern. In the case of the second angel, loud enough for the whole world to hear. Well, the hour of judgment has come. I Googled the phrase last chance just out of curiosity, and I came across some of these entries. There was a Last Chance Forever organization, and they are an organization that rescues birds of prey. And once they're rescued and given the proper treatment, they are returned back to their natural habitat. There was another one that I found, and it was called Last Chance Animal Rescue. And it was an organization that seeks to minimize the numbers of pets that are euthanized by trying to find adoptive families for those pets. There was another one, and it was called Last Chance Recovery Center, and it was a center that was there to enable people with addictions to recover and to get back into society as productive people once again. So here is a kind of last chance that's presented to the world at that time. It's a last chance for them to avoid the judgment that will ultimately fall upon the world. A last chance to get out of Dodge, so to speak, and to acknowledge God by repenting, by receiving Jesus Christ. It's one last chance before the whole world, as I said before, experiences a system failure and crashes under the angry hand of an omnipotent God. Now, in March of 2000, they imploded, they destroyed a structure called the King Dome in Seattle. And the King Dome was the headquarters, the home of the Seattle Seahawks. The imploding of that 25,000-ton structure was a remarkable accomplishment. But one of the things that was most remarkable about it was the great effort they went to ensure that in the process of its implosion, everyone was safe. Everyone was accounted for, everyone would be protected, and no one would be harmed. So they went to extreme measures. They dotted all their I's, they crossed all their T's. They checked, engineers did, they checked and they rechecked throughout the structure. And then they rechecked again and again to make sure it was completely empty of people. And then the authorities shut down several blocks around the King Dome before the implosion was to take place. And then before the countdown was to take place, they, by radio, contacted all of their workers to make sure all of their workers were accounted for and in a safe place. Beyond all of that, before the countdown was to begin, they took a large public address system and they used it to announce that the final countdown was about to begin. Safety measures were in place to stop the countdown once it began in case an issue developed. In short, every reasonable measure and more was taken to warn people of the impending danger. Well, we see the same thing with God in the book of Revelation. God goes to every effort to ensure, like the engineers that blew up and detonated the kingdom, he spared no expense. In the book of Revelation, so that all of those who would receive Christ, who might receive Christ, would be able to do so, to get out safely. And again, that's the book of Revelation. It's the searching heart of God. And again, the angels speak in a loud voice. There's a second angel we see in this passage. And the second angel, we see his ministry as well, and it says, another angel, a second verse 8, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Now, Bibles and commentators, they debate in a friendly sort of way regarding, well, what exactly is the identity of Babylon in this passage? And you know me, I always like to kind of go for the, I guess, what I refer to as the lowest common denominator in the whole thing. And some say, well, this references a future rebuilt
actual rebuilt city of Babylon that will become a commercial center, a commercial hub for the whole world. So some believe it's going to be an actual rebuilt Babylon city. Others believe that it symbolizes the city of Rome as a city that reflects a Babylonish type of culture, roots in Babylon. Others would say, well, it's symbolic of the present world system, no matter when you're alive, that it represents the world system commercially, it represents the world system religiously. And that's what I want to focus on with the message today, because that's the point upon which all the different scholars agree. That when all is said and done, we have here a reference to the world system. Because you see, the world system, the Bible teaches, the world system that we live in, which will exist then, the world system has its roots in the ancient city and culture of Babylon. Because Babylon was a city that from its beginnings was a city that culturally, societally was organized against God and in defiance of God. And in that sense, Babylon, whether it's centered in an actual rebuilt city or not, has always been with us. It's with us today. We read about it in the news. We see it in the Hollywood celebrity magazines. We go online and we use Twitter or we use Facebook or whatever your preferred, you know, social media vehicle might be, and we see it in the various posts that people might make. And according to verse 8, our world is intoxicated with itself. Our world is intoxicated with itself. It mentions she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Our world has become intoxicated with the wine of consumerism, with the wine of materialism, with the wine of hedonism, with the wine of commercialism. And one of the best indicators, perhaps, of the mentality of our society and where we may be as a culture when it comes to commercialism, consumerism, hedonism, and being intoxicated with all of that, one of the best indicators of where we are and what our priorities may be is perhaps in the commercials that we run across on a daily basis. It's been said, and I don't know how old these stats are, whatever they are and whenever they were taken, I'm sure it's gotten worse by now, but the average American watches TV for nearly 30 hours per week. That would equal 65 non-stop TV watching days every single year. By the time a person graduates from high school, it's said that individual has watched 360,000 commercials. By the time you're 65 years old, it says you viewed by that time 2 million commercials. And each of these commercials that we watch is masterfully designed by well-paid people and corporations in order to appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and to the pride of life. Most of the commercials we watch have a primary theme for us. This product will provide for you what may be missing in your life. This product will provide for you the happiness and the true satisfaction that you've always desired. And based on the worldview presented by TV commercials, here's how I might rewrite
some of the Beatitudes, because this is the world's way of thinking. Blessed are those who fly on chartered jets to luxury five-star resort vacation spots on tropical islands, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who drink much beer, for they shall be surrounded by laughing, back-slapping buddies, fun-loving buddies, sports-watching buddies, and they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who have the latest smartphones, for they shall gaze on a screen with swirling colors, and they'll get all kinds of information that they need, and they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who have made all of their investments in the right stocks and the right investments. Oh, for they shall enjoy early retirement with all the needed luxuries and all the needed amenities, and they shall be the envy of all people, and they shall be satisfied. Ancient Babylon was a city that was founded upon all of that. Pride, arrogance, pagan, humanistic, and rebellious. You may remember that at its beginning, Babylon was where the Tower of Babel was built. Now that's interesting, because if you go back in the book of Genesis and you read about the Tower of Babel, here's what we find. It says in verse chapter 9, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are delivered.'" Point being, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Chapter 9, verse 1. And then we come forward to chapter 11, and listen to what it says. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and butum for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with a top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, so that we will not be dispersed.'" See, the roots of Babylon were roots of the defiance of God. And it was the very first attempt, ancient Babylon, Babel, very first attempt by mankind to establish a one world order without God. But like ancient Babylon, the world we see today and the one world order that will finally be achieved in tribulation times, the prophecy is that it is going to go down. There's something called toxic assets. All right? A toxic asset, I looked up the definition. They are investments that have become worthless because the market for them has collapsed. Taught their name during the 2008 financial crisis. The point is, this second angel, the point he's making is that investing yourself in this world, if you're invested in this world, ultimately and finally, if all your hopes are tied up in this world, and if you fail to look beyond this world and to prepare for the next, then you're investing in what we could call a toxic asset. Oh, you may enjoy pleasure for a time, but that asset, the market, it's going to collapse.
And so the angel says here, fallen, fallen, referencing Babylon.
Fallen, fallen, referencing this world system as it exists now and as it will exist then. It's twice repeated. Why? To point to its certainty. And grammatically, it's phrased in such a way as to point to a future reality as though it has already become a realized historical event. In John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, it says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever." Don't you like that? Whoever does the will of God lives forever. The will of God for us, ultimately, is to acknowledge Him, to heed the angel's warnings, and in acknowledging Him, to realize our own sin, and to realize our own inability to do anything to save ourselves, and to cause us to fall upon the grace of God alone for salvation by acknowledging our sin and receiving Jesus Christ, who has provided atonement for that. I don't have time to go into the third angel today, so I'm going to cut it off here, and we'll make that a whole separate subject. But just to conclude, God is calling upon people to abandon and sever all attachments to the world system, and ultimately, knowing that this world is going down, to flee for refuge and to find refuge in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.